Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, still turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing our third mini-series through 1 Peter together, the idea of things being countercultural. Today we're looking at countercultural, the Christian and their public life. The call to become a Christian is ultimately a public one. It's not a private matter. Anytime I'm watching news media or seeing people engage one another, and those who are from the unbelieving world or from a different perspective or maybe some agnostics or atheists or whatever, and they make this statement, they say, you know, I'm totally fine with Christians believing whatever they want to believe as long as they just keep it at their house and they don't bother me with it, you know, where I am. Just keep it private and everything will be fine. The problem with that is that Christianity has never been a keep-it-in-the-closet kind of religion. That's not how it's been set up. It's not been established as a private reality. The very essence of our faith is that we are being transformed from death to life. That we are becoming something that we weren't before. That there's going to be an obvious, clear difference in the way our lives look to the world around us. We're being remade into the image of Jesus, and this demands that our public life is also impacted. And so as such, Peter today speaks to us about this public life that a believer ought to have and how that should be countercultural. And so in the first couple of verses 8 and 9 that we read today, he gives a summary of the Christian life. This passage is a summary of the teaching that has happened to this point from the beginning of the letter until now. But it's also a summary of what a life touched by Jesus should look like. And so how should we be? According to these two verses 8 and 9, what should our lives look like? He says, to sum up, all of you should be, and he lists out for us five things. You should be harmonious. You should be sympathetic. You should be brotherly. You should be kind-hearted. And you should be humble in spirit. So he lists out these five things for us. He says, to sum all of this up to this point, if you have had a life impacted by Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in him and you've come to know him and you're claiming to have moved from death to life, what should your life look like? Because it shouldn't look like what it used to look like. It should look different than what it looked like before. And so he gives a summary. All right, so let's walk through those five things together. First, he says that we should be harmonious. Harmonious. That means that we should be united in spirit, that we should be like-minded. That's what that word means. It means we should be of the same mind together. That's what we should be. Now, this isn't just doctrinally speaking. Yes, we should be of the same mind of the basic tenets of Christianity. We should believe in the Trinity. We should believe in the Incarnation. We should believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We should believe in those kinds of things. Clearly, we should. But this is also the idea of like-mindedness in how the Christian life should be. That I should be moving toward Jesus' image. You should be moving towards Jesus' image. I should be putting off the deeds of the flesh and embracing the righteousness of Christ. That my life should be becoming more like him rather than less like him. The old man should be put further behind and the new man should have a more vibrant glory to the world. That there should be progress and holiness. There should be an accountability that's had. There should be a one anotherness. There should be a self-denial that then leads to the benefit of the other. We should actually be like-minded in all of the practices of Christianity. Not just the basic doctrines of Christianity. We should have a unity of spirit. So we should be harmonious. Second, we should be sympathetic. The word sympathetic means having a proper gauge of one another's feelings and struggles. Even if I've not been through what you've been through, which that would be empathy. Empathizing with someone means you've been through almost the exact same thing they've been through, and you do know exactly what they're going through. But even if I haven't been through what you've been through, I'm a human being. I understand loss. I understand pain. I understand sorrow. I understand things happening that you can't control. I understand negative impacts. I understand all of these things. I have at least a general knowledge of what that might be like in someone else's life. And I should know you well enough and engage you well enough and be tender-hearted and compassionate enough towards you, harmonious towards you, if you will, to piggyback off of the first one, that I could be sympathetic towards you. I could gauge your feelings, I could gauge your situation, and I could respond in the proper manner to that. Christian life should be marked by that. We shouldn't be calloused. We shouldn't be cold-hearted. We shouldn't just brush off the pain of other people as a, hey, they just need to, you know, toughen up, buttercup, and get over it kind of mindset. Now, as an aside, there are some people that do need to toughen up, buttercup. I just want to throw that out there. I do want to say there is a sermon for that, but it's not this one today. There is a thick-skinnedness that all people need to kind of have because of the world that we live in. But there's a sense in which our response to people doesn't always need to be that. There needs to be a genuine sympathy that is had. There's a graciousness that occurred. Jesus came and he washed people's feet and he fed the hungry and he healed the sick and he was concerned for the brokenhearted. This is how we should be toward others. That should be a normal part of our Christian life. Third, it says that we should be brotherly. This word is the word for brotherly love, that we should love one another as a family in Christ does. Now, I have to be careful here because I know some of you don't necessarily have the best family situations. You don't have the best family dynamic to base family love off of. And if you hear, well, you know, you should have brotherly love, some of you, you're going to go, well, that's not going to work. You know, that because you just don't have those kinds of relationships. You've come out of a bad family situation. What this is referring to is that you should have the kind of love a family ought to have for each other toward one another. Not if you were to be able to remove sin from the scenario, take sin out of the equation. The way families should be, the kind of love they should have for one another, that's the sort of love Christians should have for each other. It should be a love that is not marred by the downside of sin. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's a self-denying love. It's an exalting of the other love. That's the picture of what needs to be going on here. It's not asking the question, what am I going to get out of this? How is this going to impact me? It's what is going to be the benefit for them when I act this way on their behalf? How is this going to help that person be all that they can be, completely unconcerned for what happens on my end? That's what the kind of love that it's talking about here. That self-denying, self-sacrificing love. Fourth, we should be kind-hearted. That means we should be compassionate and tender. This ties deeply in with the idea of being sympathetic. There should be a tenderness to the Christian, even when we're being firm with people. There are times when it's proper and appropriate for Christians to be firm with one another. There's a firmness of parental to child discipline. There is a firmness in conversations between people who are having broken relationships. There's a firmness when wisdom's been given over and over again and rejected over and over again. There's a firmness to be had. Jesus had some very firm words for the Pharisees. Paul had some very firm words for some people that were in rebellion in the early Christian church. Peter had some very firm words for some others. Paul had some very firm words for Peter in his abandonment of reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. There are times where firmness is a version of being compassionate. But even in the middle of all of that, when you read through it in the text and you see how Jesus responded to people, you see how leaders in the New Testament responded to people, behind even the firmness is a tenderness and a compassion for the person to become right with God. It's not a I'm trying to win the day. It's not I'm trying to make my point better than the other person's making their point. I'm not trying to celebrate how great I am and how wrong you are. There's a goal behind this, and the goal is I want you to be more like Jesus. I want your life to be a life that reflects holiness. I want your life to be one that displays the glory of God and the grace that he's brought in. And so I'm going to reach out to you and I'm going to touch you and I'm going to impact you and I'm going to love you and I'm going to come into your life because I want what's best for you. And then finally, all of this only really works if the last one is true. It says we need to be humble in spirit. We need to have an attitude of lowliness. We need to have an attitude of being less than what we think we are. I want to go ahead and clue everybody in on something. It's a very hard lesson that I have learned, and it's one that I still constantly have to relearn, essentially daily, sometimes two or three times a day. It's going to help you out immensely in your life, though. So just pull in real close. I'll share the secret with you. You are not as awesome as you think you are. I know it's shocking. The news clippings all tell you differently. I know that they do. But you really aren't as great as you think you are. I'm not either. There needs to be a humility of spirit. There needs to be a lowliness of the Christian person. And why should there be a lowliness of the Christian person? What should motivate that? What should drive that? Well, what is the essence of the gospel itself? What is the actual message that we believe about Jesus? We believe that we were sinners in rebellion against holy God, and that we were born in our sin, and that everything in our life, even if it wasn't as bad as it could be, everything in our life has been stained or marred by sin at some level. And nothing has ever risen to the perfection that God demands of a holy and righteous life. And there was never anything that we were going to be able to do to satisfy God's disappointment, wrath, and frustration against our sin. Nothing. Because everything we ever try to do always comes short of the glory of God. But God, being kind and gracious and compassionate, sent Jesus into the world to live the life that we could never live, to take all of that sin of ours onto himself, and to pin it to a cross and die with it, receiving the wrath of God, so that in turn, as a free gift of grace, we could receive the righteousness of Jesus and be called friends of God rather than enemies of God. And we had nothing to do with it. If anything is going to drive us to being humble, it's the very core of what the gospel actually is. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but God made me alive together with Christ Jesus. When somebody gets wheeled into the hospital and they flatline, and the doctors resuscitate them, I've never heard a story of somebody who was dead on the table in the hospital, and they get revived by the doctors and the nurses and the technicians, shooting up from the table going, "High five, glad we worked that out." No. Once they realize what happened, that they were dead, and somebody did something to make them alive again, what's the response? Oh, thank you. Because if I had just been left to myself on the table, I would be dead. Someone else has done this for me. And there's this attitude of gratitude that just flows from a person like that. Friends, how much more those of us who've been redeemed from spiritual death that would have ensured our eternal condemnation before God. We, above all people as Christians, should be humble in spirit. Because the very life that we have in God did not originate with us. It was absolutely a free gift of God. Absolutely a free gift of God. We did not concoct it. We didn't work it up. We didn't produce it. God gave it to us. He could have left us where we were, but he didn't. And so that should drive us when we're engaging each other and we're engaging the world to do so humbly, lowly, with a sense of not as significant as I think I am mindset. That's how we should be driven. What should we not be? Anytime we talk about what we should be, the scripture usually talks about what we shouldn't be. Notice here in this text, it says that we should not return evil for evil. We should not return insult for insult. Now, I struggle with this. I really do. Where I grew up, that's how you showed that you were the man. Somebody talk crazy about you, you better be quick-witted enough to talk crazy back about them and in a higher level of capacity. I know not everybody in here is on social media, but my wife posted a lovely post a few weeks ago that demonstrates this to a hilt, a funny example from my past that has now emerged into my present. My son was getting ready for school one morning. I was helping one of the other kids do something. He was in the bathroom with my wife, and I heard him cackling uncontrollably. And so I went into the bathroom to see what was going on. I said, "What is so funny?" And Amanda, with this great disdain on her face, said, "He just told me a your mama joke." And I said, "Really? What was it?" And I asked him to repeat the your mama joke. And he told the your mama joke again and then proceeded to just cackle, 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 cackle. To which I couldn't help but laugh because it was actually pretty funny. To which my wife then said, "I'm glad you guys are finding this hilarious. The mom does not think that these jokes are funny." And then I had all these flashbacks to when I was younger and how it wasn't a funny moment in the house of my mom, but it was out on some playground corner, guys throwing insults back and forth at one another, returning evil for evil, because that's how you demonstrated how tough you were, was to do that with other people. If you could insult the guy more than he can insult you, you won the day. And that's how our culture is. The last presidential election on both the Democratic side and the Republican side, during the debates with each other, they spent more time hurling insults at each other than they did talking about policy. on both sides. And what was all the rage on social media the next day was, oh, did you hear the ribbing so-and-so gave such-and-such about this thing? Our culture, apart from Jesus, thrives on giving insult to insult. It thrives on returning evil. What is the old saying? Don't get mad, get what? Even. That's the saying. Return that evil for evil. What does the scripture say to us, though, as believers? What do we not do? You don't return insult for insult. You don't return evil for evil. Why not? Because if you do, you can't be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit. You cannot be those things if you do the other. You can't. They cannot exist together. We should be a blessing. Look at what this says at the end of verse 9. It says, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We have been called for the purpose of being a blessing to the other person. And so this is hard to do. This is frustrating to do. This is time consuming to do. But when we get ready to approach other people, whether it's people out in the world who don't know Jesus or it's our brothers and sisters who do know Jesus, we have to stop and ask the question, is this thing I'm about to say, is this thing I'm about to do, is this activity that I'm about to join into, is it going to cause me to be a blessing for someone else, or is it going to cause me to be harm to them? Which one is it going to be? I'm only being like Jesus when I'm being a blessing to others. Now, that doesn't always mean that your being a blessing is always going to feel the best. Sometimes you give people hard truth and you're being a blessing to them. Sometimes that's how it goes. But even in the giving of hard truth, what's my motivation behind it? Am I trying to poke them? Am I trying to return evil for evil? Am I trying to return insult for insult and veiling it over with some sort of righteous purpose? Or am I really trying to bless the other person? Am I trying to be a blessing to them the way that Jesus was a blessing to us? And so I ask this. So that's the summary. That's the summary. And then he lays into, kind of going forward, what this Christian public life should look like. And in verses 10 through 13, you can ask the question, do we really want the good life? You know, we hear about it all the time on TV. How to have the good life. And I want you to hear this phrase that he uses. In verse 10, it says, the one who desires life, the one who desires to love, the one who desires to see good days. Now, I know we haven't gotten to the second half of the verse, but let's just stop right there for a second. You want to see life? You want to see love? You want to see good days? Sign me up. This sounds like one of those new car commercials or one of those advertisements for a cruise or something, you know? Come to the Bahamas, you know? I know we had some members that recently visited some family in Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know, it's like, come to the good life, the big city. Come and enjoy the high life. You know, you see it in all the commercials of all the stuff. This is what it is. Sign me up for this. Love, life, good days. Yes. What do I have to do? What does it need to look like? How do I achieve this dream of a life? Friends, the answer is not what you think it is. How do I achieve this dream of a life? Through transformation. Through not being what I was before. That's how this happens. Notice what he immediately says. The one who wants life, the one who wants love, the one who wants to see good days. What must he do? He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what do we have to do to achieve this good life? We have to keep our tongue from evil and deceit. I have to stop using my mouth to destroy other people. If I want the good life that God has promised, the very first thing that Peter lays out there says, okay, what are you doing with your mouth? How are you using your words? Are you encouraging people? Are you righteously challenging people for their benefit? Or are you speaking ill of people? Are you spreading rumors? Are you spreading gossip? Are you participating in lies? Are you speaking evil things? Are you not properly addressing other people the way that you should if you have concerns with them? The scripture lays out for us well over 1,000 verses. Well over. on the use of our tongue, our mouth, our lips. And every one of them that's stated in the negative is excessively negative. God hates the man who has lying lips or ill tongue or whatever. God finds it as an abomination, the man who creates division between his brothers through speaking ill and all these kinds of things. It's some of the most aggressively brutal language that you can find in the scripture of how much God despises the misuse of the mouth toward other people. And here it says, look, if you want to have the good life, you want to see life and love and good days, then you've got to learn how to control your tongue. You've got to learn how to properly speak righteousness into your life and the life of other people. You also have to turn away from evil and do good. There has to be a no longer pursuing that which is wicked, that which is worldly, that is which it does not reflect Jesus. And there has to be an active, real pursuit of those things that are pleasing to God. Friends, this is not just kind of a natural occurrence. This takes real work on the part of the Christian. There is a real effort that has to go into this. There is a use of the scripture and a use of prayer and a use of corporate worship and a use of accountability with other people and discipleship and all kinds of other things that God has given us as good, gracious gifts. The participation in like the table and baptism and other kinds of things where we come together, whether we're individual, semi-public, or all the way public, and we exercise those gifts that God has given us to make us more like Jesus. And we don't neglect these things. We flee away from evil. We pursue that which is good. That's what we do. If you want the good life, that's what you do. It's kind of like the t-shirt that I've seen around town, and I love it. It's hilarious. It says, I want a good-looking body, but I also want tacos. I die every time I see that shirt. I'm like, that is so funny, but it's so true because it's the human condition. I want to be able to live in the world of doing whatever I want to do, and I also want to be like Jesus. Not happening. Not happening. I love tacos, but tacos as a steady, regular part of your diet will not make you the healthiest person that you need to be. It just won't. You cannot have both. Hey, note to self, you cannot have both. You can have one every once in a while and have a lot of this one, or you can have a lot of this one and not very much of that one. And so is true with the Christian life. So is true with the Christian life. You cannot keep doing all the things that you know are displeasing to the heart of God and expect to be pleasing to the heart of God. It just doesn't work that way. You have to turn away from evil and do what is good. You have to seek and chase after peace. Friends, most of our lives, if we're honest, most of our lives are spent in the pursuit of conflict. We are looking for our next conflict. Now, we would never want to admit that about ourselves, but we are looking for our next conflict. We are finding ways, either in ourselves or in our circumstances or in others, to be bent sideways so that we can self-righteously begin to poke everybody and say, why, we're looking for conflict. That's what we're doing. I see some husbands and wives elbowing each other, so you know what I'm speaking about. Listen, our lives are not to be marked by the pursuit of conflict. Our lives are to be marked by chasing after peace. Why did Jesus come? Jesus said that his coming would bring conflict, but he didn't say he came for that. Why did he come? He came for what? My peace I do what? I bring to you. My peace I give to you. This is why he came. Those who embrace Christ, what kind of peace do they have? They have a peace that surpasses all understanding. They have joy incomprehensible. Why? Because that's what the gospel actually does. What is one of the great beatitudes? Blessed are the who? The peacemakers. But yet we often are chasing after our very next conflict. Hey, have you heard about this? Or hey, did you see that? Or hey, did you hear how this happened? Or did you see what he did with that? You know, and we got these whispers. Oh, it goes all the way back to that controlling of the tongue thing that we talked about at the beginning. Usually. And there's the whispers. And that trickles out to conflict. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to chase after peace. And I want you to notice what it says here. That the spiritual essence of all of this is us properly bearing the image of God. Notice that the eyes of the Lord, it says here, they are toward the righteous. He sees and hears them. God attends to the prayers of the righteous. Who are the righteous? They're the harmonious ones. And the ones who are sympathetic. And the ones who are fleeing away from evil and pursuing good. The ones controlling their speech and not having their tongue covered over with deceit. These are the ones who are demonstrating the righteousness of God. And His eyes are towards them and His ears hear them. And He is well pleased with them. And their lives are thriving and vibrant because their life is caught up in the life of God. But it says He opposes the wicked. He stands in opposition to the wicked. Friend, no real harm can come to those who do good. You say, but Philip, I know a lot of people who've done good and they've died for it. No real harm can come to those who do good. So what's the worst thing that happens? You do good, and people mock you, and they mar you, and they belittle you, and they speak ill of you. And then it comes out, hey, this is all the good that this person has been doing. And these people who revile you, they look moronic. Because they were reviling a person who did what was right and what was good. People get fed up with your doing good, and they go to the severe extreme of persecution, and they put you to death. What happens? You get to go be with Jesus. No real harm can come to anyone who does what is good. No real harm. May you suffer for a season. May it be difficult in your life. May you have trying circumstances because of it. Sure, that can happen. But the scripture says that that's not actually harm. That can actually be a blessing. Peter talked about that earlier in this letter. That it can actually be a blessing to go through those things. Because it helps you to be more like Jesus. Lastly, the transformed life. This life being lived out that looks like Jesus is the best defense of the gospel. There's a lot of guys here who are really good at apologetics. A lot of guys here that know a whole lot more about it than I do. A lot of guys here that feel that I should probably emphasize apologetics more than I do. I think that a proper, rational, educated defense of the gospel is good and important. You should understand things about science. You should understand things about nature. You should understand things about politics and philosophy and all kinds of other things. You should know how to answer certain kinds of questions that people ask about the faith. And there should be an intelligent conversation that Christians are able to have with other people. But friends, I tell you here in this text, the absolute best defense of the gospel is a transformed life. Notice what it says here at the end in verses 14 through 16. It says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing that you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. If you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. We just talked about that a second ago. He reiterates it explicitly here. Now, I am not going to defend that statement. If you suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. All right, well, Philip, give me a good defense of that. I'm not going to. The Word says that this is true. It is a statement to be received by faith and believed as true because God has said it is so. I have no rational human defense to give to you as to why suffering for what's right is actually a blessing, except for that the Word says so. And every once in a while, friends, from this pulpit, I know I'm supposed to like try to take us all to this higher plane of education about the Bible. Every once in a while, the right answer is God said so. That's the best one I've got for you. Philip, help me understand how suffering for what's right is actually a blessing. It says so. It never feels like a blessing, by the way. Just note that. Whatever mindset you've got about what a blessing should feel like, when you suffer for doing right, it does not ever feel like what you think a blessing should feel like. But it is a blessing. Now, just for kicks, I'm going to ask a kind of rhetorical question. Was Jesus' death on the cross a blessing? Yes. Do you think it felt like a blessing to him when it was happening? No. But it was the greatest blessing, the scripture says. So Jesus' own life models for us that this is true. Suffering for what is right is a blessing. Now, It says here that if this is the case, and if you want your transformed life to be a great defense of the gospel, you need to set Christ apart in your heart. You need to sanctify Christ in your heart. He is to be the central focus of the entire Christian life. Not your pursuit of secondary doctrinal matters, not your pursuit of good argumentation, not your pursuit of winning debates on social media, not your pursuit of certain kind of perspectives about worship style and worship preferences and church structure and church governance. And all these things are valid and important. We need to know them. We need to wrangle with them. We need to have understanding as to why we think about them. But the central focus of the Christian person's life should be Jesus. The actual person of Jesus and the work that he has done for us. I've been engaged in plenty of deep theological conversations with people, and I have a vivid memory of one many years ago where we were talking about a real high-end theological issue. I was there with a bunch of my PhD buddies, and we were in our space. We were supposed to be studying, and we weren't studying, and we were just talking to each other about this thing that we'd heard in class. And we talked for about 30, 45 minutes about this issue, and then one guy piped up and he said, "You know, guys, we've talked about this for almost an hour, and not one of us has said anything about Jesus. I think we're missing the point." The central focus of the Christian life is Jesus. He is to be set apart. He's to be sanctified in our hearts. He is the reason we have a transformed life. And so our focus should be on him. Your life ought to be so unique, if lived with joy and peace and purity of speech and patience, that other people will take notice of it and ask you about it. That's what Peter's saying here. He's saying, you want to have an opportunity to share the gospel with other people? Let your life be marked out by all of this stuff so uniquely from the other culture. This is why I say it's countercultural. Friends, when we think about the world that we live in, we don't think about harmony. We don't think about brotherly love. We don't think about tenderheartedness. We don't think about not insulting and not reviling and not returning evil for evil. We don't think about those things. When we think about a world without Jesus, we think about all the opposite of that stuff. Our lives should be so uniquely marked by joy and peace and purity of speech and patience that other people see it and take notice and ask us, why are you so different? Transformed life is the greatest defense of the gospel. Because that and that moment, this per the actual context of this scripture, it's in that moment that we are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have. People see our transformed lives. They note that we are actually different from everybody else. And they go, what gives? Why didn't you get mad at that guy? This everybody knows you should have gotten mad at that guy. Why didn't you try to get even with that guy? Why didn't you throw that guy under the bus? Why didn't you insult that guy back? Why not? What's going on? What's wrong with you? That's how the world's actually going to ask. What's wrong with you? And it's in that moment that you give a defense for the hope that you have. Hey, I think life should be different because of Jesus. I think he's made life different. I think life could actually be better if it properly reflects the image of God. And people can only do that if they actually have Jesus as their chief focus of living. Let your light so shine that those belittling your faith will be put to shame by your good behavior. So, Christian, I asked myself this morning, this is a hard sermon to preach because I come way short of this most of the time. This is really hard for me. And God is real funny in sermon prep from time to time. At least he has been with me in my life. When there's sermons that are coming up, because I do expositional preaching, so it's not like I can just skip. It's not like I could have shown up today and skipped these 8 verses, you know. Like somebody would have noticed. Like, in fact, most everybody in this room is savvy and intelligent enough. They would have noticed that Philip skipped 8 verses and they would have asked me why. And I would have been, well, because of my hypocrisy. You know, like I would have had to say that. God's funny about how he does this with expositional preaching. There are texts that come that I already know are going to be hard for me to preach because they're hard for me. This is hard for me. This hits me personally where I am. Philip, are you harmonious? Are you tender-hearted? Are you compassionate? Or do you not return insult for insult? Do you not give evil back for you? And I really have a lot of repenting work to do when I'm prepping for a sermon like this. And God's funny. I don't know if you guys know this, but he has an incredible sense of humor. Where he goes, you know, just to make sure Philip doesn't feel comfortable in past victories in this area, the next couple of weeks leading up to this sermon, they're going to be real hard. So he has lots of opportunities to actually do what he's supposed to do or fail even more miserably to where the sermon turns into a public confessional where he says, do as I say, but not as I do. And that's kind of how it's been for me. You know, the past couple of weeks, God has put some things in my life where I've had to stop and go, all right, am I going to be harmonious? Am I going to be compassionate? Am I going to be sympathetic? Am I going to be tenderhearted? Am I going to insult the insult? Am I going to turn evil for evil? Am I going to flee away from worldliness? And am I going to pursue godliness? And there's been a lot of things coming in on a whole bunch of different sides the past 2 or 3 weeks where it's been a real struggle. A real struggle to not be that guy. To really have to say, all right, I know that this is coming. I know that this is really how it's supposed to be. I know that this is what the Christian life looks like, but I really don't want to live it today. Easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Don't look at me like that. If you can't say amen, say ouch. This is where we are. A lot of times we go, hey, God's gracious and he'll just forgive. I'll just go ahead and do it anyway and I'll just ask him to forgive me. We do that. And friend, I know that this is a struggle for a lot of people in this room today. Am I going to control my tongue? Am I going to be harmonious? Am I going to be humble in spirit? Am I going to flee away from those things that are evil and pursue those things that are good? Am I going to understand that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but he stands in opposition to the wicked? Is my life going to be such a reflection of the glory of Jesus that people would actually ask about it and I'd be prepared to give a defense of the hope that I have because my life actually looks like Jesus' life? We struggle with this. But friend, find hope. Just because you struggle with it doesn't mean that it's unattainable. In fact, glory in the truth that you struggle with it. That means the Holy Spirit is doing something meaningful in your life. If you didn't struggle with this, if you could just return evil for evil and insult for insult and chase after evil and not worry about the good and it never bothered you, that's when you need to worry. Because there's no convicting work of the Spirit happening in your life. But when you throw that insult back out there and you go, ah, man, I knew I shouldn't have said that. And you feel compelled to go to that person, I'm really sorry I talked to you that way. Be encouraged that God is doing a great work in your life. And friends, there needs to be enough of us as Christians, not just here in this congregation, but collectively throughout the world. There needs to be enough of us as Christians whose lives look so consistently like this that the world stops and takes notice. A lot of people make a lot of arguments about why Christianity seems so ineffective today compared to years past. Why people seem to reject Christianity so quickly and out of hand today, unlike what they used to do near its beginning toward the first few centuries of the church. We can talk about all the reasons why we think that that is, but I think the primary reason is this. Christians on the whole, we don't live our lives like this. These people that Peter was writing to, remember, let's not forget the context of this letter. Peter was writing to people who had been driven from their homes and had to flee to foreign lands as refugees because of their belief in Jesus. And you know what he's telling them to do? Don't return evil for evil. Be harmonious with other people. Be affectionate and sympathetic and compassionate towards others. Don't pursue wickedness, but instead chase after that which is godly. Chase after peace. Control your speech. If anyone would have had at least an outwardly justifiable reason to throw all that in the garbage can and just get after it, it's going to be religious refugees. And yet he tells them, don't do that. Don't act like the ones who drove you out. Be compassionate. How much more should we Christians living in a very comfortable, open religious society with minimal levels of persecution strive to live this life. Let us be counter-cultural in the way we live our lives. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this challenging truth. Thank you, Father, that your Son lived this life. Jesus lived this life. He did not return evil for evil. He did not return insult for insult. He was harmonious. He was sympathetic. He was compassionate. He was tenderhearted. He expressed brotherly love. He was humble in spirit. He did not revile those who reviled him. He controlled his speech. He did not pursue evil, but instead he did what was good. And he has given us the supreme example of what our lives should look like if we're going to properly image you. Father, let our hearts be convicted and let our lives be transformed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And invite the men who are coming help with the table if you would come at this time.